Well, there is a fundamental subject that I'd like to talk to you about today, one that affects all of us. In the parable of the persistent widow, Christ asks the question if he would really find faith on the earth upon his return. And during his ministry, Christ performed many miracles and many healings. There were many cases where Jesus referred to the individual's faith, the faith of the person who was healed. That was very important to him. Scriptures also show us that there were times where people didn't have that faith and they doubted him or they wouldn't believe who he was. So healings and miracles were not done. Now God certainly heals today, and he was doing it in such a way back in those days to draw attention to who his son was. And that was very important back then in the early church to demonstrate and to make it clear who Jesus was and the fact that Jesus was going to build his church. He was going to establish his church, and so it was done in the way we read about in what we know as the New Testament. And I'm talking about the healings and the miracles. God also worked many miracles through the apostles, demonstrating not only his power, but where he was working. And God heals today. He doesn't come out and make a big show of it. Not that he was making a big show of it back then. He simply was demonstrating the power of God and the promises of God back in the time of Christ. And God's promises are still there. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He heals today. And we've seen it in so many cases. He steps in and he strengthens people who do not need healing and who do need help. He gives aid to them. And he gives aid to them so that they may bear with the situations that they are in. And healing, though, isn't forever, as we understand. It is because it is appointed to all men once to die. It's simply a matter of fact. People do get better after being prayed for and being anointed. One can only imagine if people today were healed dramatically in the way that Jesus did it back then, how many healing conversions would we have? How many healing conversions would we have? How many miracle conversions would you have that is based upon miracles that people saw? Would these conversions be true? Would they be genuine? Some might be. Some may not be. From the human perspective, from the way that the human mind reasons, we think that if we saw all these miracles performed, and not just healings, but all these magnificent miracles, that people would believe Christ, would believe his church, would believe God, would believe his word. But it behooves us to remember that after the many miracles Christ performed, there were only about 120 people gathered together on that day of Pentecost after his resurrection. We have to understand what God does today. He does it in a way, and if I can refer to it this way, he does it in a way that demonstrates just how humble he is. And there's evidence of that. He expresses his truth. He expresses who he is. He doesn't have to prove anything to anybody. And the word of God is sure, and it is not necessary to prove anything to anyone. From God's perspective, if he has to prove it to somebody with a sign, Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Today, when it comes to healing, God just does it. He does it often. He does it, and oftentimes he does it privately, and he does it in a way which is not too intrusive. He'll do what is necessary for a person in a way where that person knows, and where that person knows that he was healed by God, and maybe their closest loved ones, they know. And then, as they might proclaim it, if they wanted to, that God healed me. Now, anytime God intervenes, it is a miracle. Faith, then, is normally associated with miracles, isn't it? Some people place great proof on faith, of faith on that. And that's not what faith is, or that is not what faith should solely apply to. Now, faith is perhaps more associated with healing and miracles than anything else, but what I'd like to talk to you about today is that faith that is a way of life. Faith is first and foremost a way of life. Faith is probably something we need to speak more on than we do. Faith, let's acknowledge that faith can wane. Faith diminishes naturally. Faith can wane. And we live in a world that is secular, and its reasoning is faulty because the existence of God and the power of God and the love of God isn't a part of the thinking of the average person. Even professing believers can lose faith over a period of time. And that's something each of us should consider. We've seen it. Maybe some have never had it in the first place. Maybe they adopted a religion without faith. That's possible. Matter of fact, it's more than possible. It's something that has happened. I'd like to ask you to join me in Matthew, the 16th chapter, as we start out here. Matthew, the 16th chapter. And we'll look at how faith is understood, and we will see what some of the problems are when it comes to having faith. Matthew 16 and verse 5. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So he makes this statement. He doesn't explain it. He just says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And if you were there, how would you have understood this? What did the disciples do? In verse 7, it says, "They reasoned amongst themselves, saying, 'It is because,'" and this is the conclusion they came up with, "'It is because we have taken no bread.'" But Jesus says in verse 8, "Beware of it," he says to his disciples. He says, "O ye of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?" Now, three times previously in Matthew's gospel, he says, "O ye of little faith." Now, sooner or later, they're going to get the picture. They're going to catch on. And we will see a little later where the apostles asked Jesus to increase their faith. And he said to them often enough, "O ye of little faith," in different circumstances or situations. And here's one where he says to them again, he says, "O ye of little faith, why do you reason amongst yourselves because you have brought no bread?" Their reasoning of and by itself led them to a wrong conclusion. And that should tell us something that we'll get to in a moment. He goes on to make these points. In verse 9, he says, "Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves with the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? And of course, you can imagine them sitting there going, yep, I remember it, because that was quite a miracle, right? And then he says in verse 10, or how about the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? And again, you can just envision them going, yeah, I was there. I saw it, right? And then he asks him in verse 11, how is it you do not understand that I am not speaking to you concerning bread? That is not the issue here. And he's telling them this very clearly, that the fact you didn't bring bread is not what I'm talking about. He says in verse 11, how is it you do not understand that I am not speaking to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Now, if we are into God's words sufficiently, we would understand that leaven has a different idea than bread. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, Christ is saying, you got to beware of their doctrine. You have to be aware of their teachings. You have to be aware of their practices and where it's all going to lead you. Their level of thinking was they didn't bring any bread. They thought that's what he was talking about. And Jesus says, I think you forgot about the bread that we were able to get through prayer. Through prayer. Remember the 5,000 people and the 4,000 people? He's saying, why are you reasoning this way? Why are you reasoning this way? And we should take note of this. There is human reasoning, and there is the reasoning way that God does, that God will reason. Now, there's such a thing as godly wisdom, and there's such a thing as human wisdom. And the Bible speaks of both. But do you know it also speaks of a wisdom that is devilish? There are three kinds of wisdom in the Bible, or that are spoken of in the Bible. There's human wisdom is simply knowing how to function and operate in this world, how to get along. And there's a lot of people out there who do very well with human wisdom, and they get along just fine in this world, which operates according to a certain system. They are the ones who are going for the bread, the money, and they do quite well at it. Devilish wisdom is worse. They're the ones who want it all. They want it all. And the devil's wisdom takes it one step further into really doing in the other person and only promoting and exalting the self. Godly wisdom, on the other hand, is totally different. God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, has shown us a completely different way. There's the way of give, and there's the way of get. God's is the give way. He's got a different way, a different wisdom. And he's got the way of give, or the way of love. Now, human wisdom, when confronted with that, oftentimes says, oh, wait a second, I can't do that. I can't do that. Do you understand what I'm going to lose out on if I do that? There are a lot of ways that God says that we ought to be that does not feature in with our human wisdom or our human reasoning. Now, okay, this is not a sermon on wisdom, but I just want to point out that our reasoning on the human level, as the disciples reasoned, does not help our faith. It doesn't help our faith. Faith will lift you to a whole different way of thinking. It will lift you to God's way of thinking. In fact, your human reason can be at odds with your faith in God. And we'll see some of that as we go along. Man was made to have God in his life, not to live without God. He was never made to live apart or without God. It was God's intention all along to dwell with man and tabernacle with him. However, man made a choice, and he was then relegated to simply a human way of life, a human way of looking at things, which was basically, how can I benefit the most? How can I benefit first and foremost? Human wisdom is a mixture of good and evil. Recall the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The devil has this idea that takes it one step further, and he doesn't care about anybody else. Now, godly wisdom and godly thinking has to do with God as first and foremost interested in others, especially as they are invited to become part of his purpose and in part of his plan. God is very interested in seeing that happen. Now, a godless man, someone who doesn't have God in their life, is an empty person. A person without God is an unfulfilled person. They can't ever be fulfilled. Psychologists will even sometimes talk about an empty hole in a person that only God can fill. And a godless man is an empty person who can only think about the bread. They don't live by a standard or an authority in their lives. They don't have a definite reference point. They don't have a true north. On the other hand, when thinking about our faith, how do we think? On what level do we think? What is our life made of? What is our approach toward life and towards God and everything in it? You see, your faith can be measured by how much God is real to you. And that's very important. After all, faith is in God, the person, the being. Faith is in God. Faith is not some fake or mystical idea. It's not a notion floating around in the clouds or out there somewhere in the universe. That is vague. That's not what faith is. Faith cannot be anything else but in God, who says, this is who I am. Faith in God, who says, this is what I do. This is what I stand for. And he tells us he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So then faith has to be in God. Now, your faith is going to depend on how much God as a person and your relationship with him is real to you. And if it is not, then do you live by faith? The Bible tells us, the just shall live by faith. Let's consider a couple things here. Without faith, you will be deprived of the power and wisdom of God in your life. In other words, that whole dimension, which is vast, which is completely fulfilling, will be missing in your life without faith in God. And sadly, some in the world say they don't need God and that faith is a weakness. Typically, they're the atheist. It was stated earlier that a godless man is an empty person, a shallow individual. They think about the bread, forgetting what prayer did in feeding thousands. Jesus took their thinking much further. In his statement about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the fact that they couldn't go that far with him, he likened that to you of little faith. They were thinking it was because they didn't bring bread with them. They weren't going beyond that. They couldn't go beyond that. O ye of little faith. Faith has to do with the future. Faith has to do what is beyond you as a person. And you can't describe it any other way. And you do not have the assurance of the future except through the fact that God has given you that assurance. And this is what we call faith, living faith. I'll ask you to join me in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews 10. We'll pick it up in verse 19. And this is an extraordinary section, and it is a prelude to what we call the faith chapter. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, do you realize that it takes faith to do that? That you are going to enter into through and by the blood of Jesus, you are going to enter into the very holiest presence of God. Can you do that without faith? If you don't have faith, you are not going to be praying. If you are praying, it suggests that faith is a part of that prayer. How much faith is a different matter. But then, of course, that depends on if it is a prayer of faith. And that's what we are told. The prayer of faith shall raise up a person. We'll see that a little later. And that is the only kind of prayer that there should be. And it is a prayer of faith. Let's go on here. Having boldness, then, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And that's how we are allowed through the veil, through his sacrifice. Now we have a life of faith, and it's a new way, and it's a living way. Is what we just read. The just shall live by faith, right? We read that in other places. It is new, in which God is telling you a new way to live. He says in verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God, a high priest who assists us, who gives us aid in time of need. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Now, it doesn't say faith. It doesn't say let us draw near with faith. It says full assurance of faith. And that is total and complete faith. Whenever you and I draw near to the Holy of Holies to approach the only true God, the Creator God, why would we do it with only half measures? I know, sometimes we may go before God when we are tired, and it's all we can do to stay awake. I've done it. I've been there. I know. But any time we go before God in that position or circumstance, that's not a good thing. That's not the best way to approach God and to call out to him and pray to him. God is who he is. God is always who he is. He can never be anybody different than what he is. He doesn't change his story. He doesn't change the word he is always given. It's always the same, and it's always the same message. And what he was thousands of years ago is exactly what he was 100 million years ago. This is what he was. This is what he is now. And God is not going to start changing his story. He's not going to start changing his tune. He's not going to start changing at all. He will always be who he is. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the author of Hebrews says a little later in chapter 13. So let us, as it says here in verse 23, hold fast that confession, the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God is faithful to us in everything he is, everything he does, everything he says. And he says, let us consider one another, verse 24, in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. That was mentioned in the sermonette. Now you would think those who are faithful would not forsake the assembling of ourselves. But remember, faith can wane, which is why it's important to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. It is a living faith in action, as James says. We are to exhort one another so much more as you see the day approaching. And if you will drop down with me now to verse 36, it says, for we have need of endurance, so that after we have done the will of God, we may receive the promise. And for a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And anyone draws back, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. And he's quoting Habakkuk 2, verses 3 to 4 here. The just shall live by faith. My soul has no pleasure in him if he draws back. But we are not those who draw back to perdition, it says in verse 39, but of those who believe, which is another word for faith. We are those who are faithful to the saving of the soul. And this is all a prelude to what comes next in the following chapter, what we call the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. And we'll just read a couple verses here in Hebrews 11. We won't go through it all. It says in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith has to do with the fact that God is part of the picture. And if we say God won't do this or God won't do that, then that's the way it will be for us. He won't be part of the picture in your life. You're left on your own. You're left on your own human reasoning. God's got to be part of the picture. Faith is not about we don't know that he exists. Faith is not about we don't know that he exists. We know that he exists. The demons know that he exists. So faith is more than knowing that God just exists. But faith is that we are convinced that he will do what he says he will do. We know who he is, and as it says in verse 3 of Hebrews 11, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We know who he is. We know that he is the creator God. We believe what he says. We know he will carry out what he has declared. And because of this, we can have fervent prayers and prayers of faith. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about this prayer of faith and full assurance a little more. Now I ask you to turn with me to James. James, the fifth chapter. James 5. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Not sleepy time prayers. That's not what avails much. But the effective and fervent prayers of a righteous person who has the full assurance of faith will avail much. We've got to know who God is. We've got to know his love for us. We've got to know what he's doing and what he has planned out from before the foundation of the world. And we're told in many places to have that full assurance of faith. Then James goes on to explain to us, we can have this full assurance of faith just as Elijah, who was a man with a nature like ours, he was no different than us, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years, 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, this is the type of relationship with God that does not happen overnight. It has to be developed, and it has to be developed and maintained. But it is a type of faith that is necessary to walk in the way of the life of life that God has called us to, a way of life that is not always easy. I'll ask you to join me in Luke, the 17th chapter. Luke 17. We weren't called to an easy life. And let's notice here in verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, what's the context here? Well, if you jump up to verse 1, let's read verse 1 through 4. Then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than if he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And then he goes on and he says, if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, that's not easy. But it was in this context of offenses that would come that the apostles said to him in verse 5, increase our faith. And then in verses 6 to 10, Christ explains to us that this is what is expected of us and the importance of having the living faith we're talking about today. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but that's what's going on here. It's a living faith. You believe you were called to a new way of life. And God has called you to that. It's not easy all the time. But this is what we are to do. And there's other scriptures we could look at and turn to. In Matthew, for one, where we could become like our Father and forgive even our enemies. It's not easy. But if you believe what God says and what he teaches you in his word, and you're sufficiently in there digging it out, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you'll know and understand that he wasn't talking about the bread you didn't bring. He was talking about the teaching, if I can go back to that example just for a minute, of the Pharisees, wrong reasoning and where it leads to, the practices and so on. Now, as we will close today, I'll ask you to join me back in Hebrews, this time in Hebrews the 12th chapter. We skip over the the faith chapter, except for a couple verses. We skip over that. But we're still talking about the same thing as we did in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. We're still talking about it here in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, and I'm going to be reading from the NIV, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance," and it's going to take endurance, brethren. We're told that. "He who endures to the end will be saved," right? "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us," that new way of life that God has called us to. "We are to," in verse 2, "fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith." Not only did he have perfect faith, but he perfects it in us, right? "He set the example for us. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, what was the joy? The joy was that his sacrifice paved the way so that you and I and the rest of humanity can be sons and daughters in God's family. It was for that reason he came to die that made that possible, that makes that possible. And verse 3 says, "Consider this. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So that our faith will not wane is what's being said, even when things get difficult in our lives. And then it goes on to say, "In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son?" And what is that word of encouragement? And you can read it in Proverbs 3, verses 11 to 12, but we'll read it here. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you." When you're disciplined, or when your life, this new way of life God has called you to, don't lose heart when he rebukes you. "Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone that he accepts as his son." We ought to take comfort in that. As I know, it's not fun to be disciplined, but we ought to take comfort in that, that we're his sons and daughters. It says in verse 7, "Endure hardship as discipline." Realize that God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? And if you will drop down to verse 18 with me, it says, "We have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, like it was back in the time of Moses, a time where there was darkness and gloom and storm." And you can read about that in Exodus. But verse 22 to 24 says, "We have come," this is where we've come, brethren, "to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where there are thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. We've come to the church of the firstborn, where your names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirit of the righteous made perfect. And we've come," it says, "to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkling blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And we come with full assurance of faith." And we're admonished in verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If you do not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, or if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" And the words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, the created, the creation, the created things. so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And what he's talking about there is what remains is your eternal salvation. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. And in the context of this sermon, I will suggest that we worship God acceptably with a living faith as well.